the penultimate letter of these seven letters to the churches in Asia, has significant parallels with the second letter in this series, that which was written to the church in Smyrna. These two letters, the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, are the only two letters that have absolutely no note of condemnation whatsoever within them. They're encouraging, strengthening letters intended to urge the readers to continue in the way that they have been living. Living lives of faithfulness to Jesus, particularly lives of faithful witness for their Saviour. Interestingly enough, not only are these, is there a parallel in that respect, that they are full of praise and encouragement without any note of condemnation or judgment. But within these two letters, there are also references to those who call themselves Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They have this in common, that there are those who are antagonistic towards them who are Jews. They claim to be worshippers of the true God, and they have no time, no patience with this sect that claims that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Now we will see something of the significance of that in this letter in a moment. There are three things that I want to draw out from this sixth letter, a letter to the church in Philadelphia. I want to speak about the open door that Jesus refers to here. I want to speak about the surprising success of the lives, the testimony, the witness of this church in Philadelphia. And I want to talk to you about the promised protection that Jesus encourages them with. So firstly then, to talk about the open door. Jesus begins in this letter to the church in Philadelphia with a self-description. He's following a pattern that we've seen over and over again in the previous five letters. He begins with a self-description that is of particular relevance to the church that he's writing to in this particular place. And he says that these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. In this self-description, we have, of course, an allusion to chapter 1 and verse 18. We've seen that in all of these self-descriptions, he's drawing out ideas that are first presented in the vision that John had of the Son of Man clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus describes himself as the one who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now you'll immediately note that there's a difference here. Jesus doesn't quote directly the words that he has previously spoken to the Apostle John in that vision. Here in the letter, he says these are the words of him who has the key, not of death and Hades, but the key of David. who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He is quoting not from chapter 1 of Revelation, but from chapter 22 of the book of Isaiah, which we read earlier in our service. In Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse 22, God says through Isaiah to Sheba, who's an official, an elder, a ruler in a sense in Jerusalem, that he will place on Eliakim, on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Shebna has proven himself to be unfaithful in Israel. He hasn't taken the responsibility that he has been given and given it the attention that it was due. He has misused his position, and God is stripping him of that position. He's giving his robe to Eliakim. He's giving his position, his authority to Eliakim. He's giving it to another. And Jesus takes these words and builds on the idea of a key in chapter 1 and verse 18 and applies them all to himself. In fact, he goes a little bit further because he initially describes himself as the Holy One, the True One. And those are descriptions, particularly Holy One, that repeatedly arise in the Old Testament and are used very often by Isaiah to describe God. He is the Holy One. And Jesus takes those descriptions, these three descriptions really, and puts them together from the book of Isaiah to describe himself. These are the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David. He is, you see, anticipating what he's going to write in a couple of verses. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Jesus, quoting these verses from Isaiah, is making a claim to being the Messiah. Those words that he uses are typical of the Messiah. Eliakim was a type of the Messiah. He was a real person who was really given this authority by God, but it was prophetic concerning Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, again, very familiar words to us, note the clear parallels with the words that God speaks through Isaiah concerning Eliakim. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, he says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We see that the government will be upon his shoulder. God says concerning Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key, the authority, the rule of the house of David. He is described as the everlasting father, and Eliakim is described as one who will be like a father. He is described as reigning on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And this too is the description of Eliakim and his throne of honour in the Father's house. And so we see that we're to understand Eliakim as being this scene that unfolds in chapter 22 of Isaiah as being prophetic concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus. But what do we discover? We discover that the children of Israel, the descendants of Abram in the flesh, reject Jesus. They reject the promised Messiah. They reject the one who is prophesied as coming to reign and to rule. Behold, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. They're ethnically, they're Jews. But Jesus says, in reality, they are not. Now, we're not going to go into the details of this. We've already observed it in our studies in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. The fact that the church, those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, they are the true Israel. They are true Jews according to the measure of the New Testament. And so these ethnic Jews who reject Jesus are described as being of the synagogue of Satan. They are, as Jesus said in John's Gospel, of their father, the devil. That's their descent. Not Abraham, the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. No, these people have denied Jesus as the Messiah. They have rejected Jesus. He came to his own people and they rejected him. This is the reality that Jesus is describing here. Jesus has come with the messianic authority that has been proclaimed in the Old Testament. He comes as one who has authority over the kingdom of God. He shuts, no one else can open. He opens, no one else can shut. And he says then to this church in Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door. The door signifies entry to the kingdom of God. And God, Jesus, has opened this door for the church in Philadelphia, for the Christian believers there. Oh, they may be rejected by the Jews attending the synagogue in Philadelphia, but Jesus says their rejection of me makes that a synagogue of Satan. They have no part in me. Behold, I have set before you an open door. You have entry into the kingdom of God. This open door is for them. It's to encourage them that despite their condition, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment, they are part of his kingdom. They have the privileges and the blessings of his kingdom. Now, there's another aspect to this open door, however. It's an open door that has been set before them, that gives them, has given them access into the kingdom of God. But it's also a door for evangelism, for witness. It's a door of opportunity or a window of opportunity. That is this opportunity, that is this opening for them to be his witnesses in this place. And so there is this dual meaning of this open door that Jesus Christ has set before them. It's a door open for them, that they may enter the kingdom of God. It is a door that is open for them to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. And that takes us then to the second point that I want to make, and that is to highlight the surprising success of the church in Philadelphia in regards to their witness. They are a lamp. They are a lamp that is burning. They stand as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the community in Philadelphia. We observed last week that Sardis was a church that had a reputation for being alive. It was the happening place, full of vitality, full of action, full of meetings and ministries and outreach of every description. They had a reputation for being alive. But they were dead. And we've seen this kind of contrast of what is perceived and reality before. Again, the parallel church to the Philadelphia one, the church in Smyrna. Jesus wrote to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." To all outward appearances, the church in Smyrna was a poor church. Not only because it was made up partly of slaves, but also because of their stand for Jesus Christ meant that they were alienated from society. They were cast out of the guilds. They were impoverished by their inability to gain employment or to have contracts and so forth. They were poor materially. But Jesus encouraged the church in Smyrna with the reality that they were rich. They had laid up for themselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal, you see. Seemed poor, but they were rich. Church in Sardis seemed alive, but they are dead. Now, the church in Philadelphia has this sort of contrast happening as well. Jesus says to them, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power." They are a weak church. Weak perhaps because they're a small church. Weak, perhaps, because they're not an influential church. Their members, perhaps, drawn from the lower strata of society. In whatever way, there was a sense in which when people looked at the church in Philadelphia, they saw something that was powerless, something that was weak, something that, well, you didn't really have to worry about. They couldn't really do anything. But Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This church, small perhaps, weak certainly, has continued to hold tenaciously to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners. Furthermore, they haven't kept that knowledge to themselves. They have been active in their witness. When it says that they have kept my word, we understand that he's speaking about the gospel. And the gospel, of course, the good news of the gospel isn't just a personal thing that deals with me and my sin. It is the reality that God in Christ came into this world to save this world, not just me. And bound up in the message of the gospel is the commissioning to be messengers for Christ to others. There is an outflowing, an overflowing of the blessings of God to me that overflows to others. This is the reality of the church in Philadelphia, despite their weakness. They had every excuse, if you like, to just be quiet and not create a scene, a disturbance in the city, just to keep a low profile. Well, they were small, they were weak. Jesus says, I know that you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. When you needed to make a stand, you made a stand. And Jesus says that this reality, their weakness, and yet their determined witness, will bring surprising success. Look what he says. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The Jews stand in opposition to the church. So much so that they are associated with Satan. They are Satan's agents of opposition. We observed in the church in Smyrna that it was likely that the slander of the Jews in that city brought significant trouble from the Roman authorities as a result. And it's likely that the same thing is happening here in Philadelphia. This synagogue of Satan, the same description, Jews ethnically who are not Jews spiritually, the same description as that in Smyrna, probably the same kind of behavior taking place. They're opposed to the church. They are active in their opposition against the church. They are identified with Satan because of this. But Christ is going to come. Christ is going to cause something to happen. The Hebrew signifies that it isn't all of them that this will happen to, but some of them. He says, I will make those, or we could say, to carry the idea of the Hebrew, I will make some of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make some of them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Christ is going to cause some of these Jews who are in opposition to the church to acknowledge Christ and the church. And the context demands that we understand that this will be as a result of the steadfast witness of this church. Despite their weakness, they stand as witnesses of Jesus Christ, as a lamp standing and burning in the darkness. As a result of that, some of these Jews are going to come and confess that Jesus is the Christ, and that the church are the people of God. Now, what is startling about this is that Jesus uses Old Testament language that was given to the Jews concerning the Gentiles. The Jews see themselves as the people of God. That's how they view themselves here in at the end of the first century, in the days that John writes this to the church in Philadelphia. They are the people of God, with all of the Old Testament promises concerning them. The promise of life for themselves and a blessing to the nations. But Jesus applies that not to a Jewish synagogue, but to an ethnically mixed church congregation. He says, in reality, the fulfillment of those prophecies are seen not only in Israel, ethnic Israel, in the providence of God being the means of blessing to the nations as the Messiah comes through them into the world. But he also shows that those passages apply to the church as a means of bringing ethnic Jews to Christ. Indeed, Paul uses the same kind of argument in his letter to the church in Rome. He wants the Jews to be jealous of the Gentiles and through that jealousy to come to realize that Jesus Christ is really the Christ. Now, let us look just at one example from the Old Testament. We could look at many that indicate the kind of blessing that Israel was to be to the nations. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 10. There we read, "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." And then he goes on in verse 11 and he says, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Now, this 60th chapter of Isaiah is all about redeemed Gentiles being brought into a relationship of peace with God and bringing voluntary worship to God. Jesus says that the nations will come in to Israel. But look how that is then taken up at the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 21 and in verse 25, speaking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, John says, "Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we understand that when it talks about these nations being brought in, It isn't the picture that we have in Philippians chapter 2 of every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth bowing and acknowledging Jesus to be Lord. Okay, there's a day coming when that will be true. Every single living thing will bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Saved or unsaved, everyone will make that acknowledgement. Now, these passages are not talking about that time when even those in hell will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, it's referring to people who will come to recognize the reality of Jesus' lordship and will willingly bow down to him and come into his presence as redeemed people. Isaiah says it. Israel will draw in people from the nations who worship God. Revelation 21 demonstrates the reality of that happening. But Jesus, here in chapter 3, says that this equally applies to the church in its witness to ethnic Jews. It puts the church as Israel and ethnic Jews outside and says that through their witness, these people will be brought in to acknowledge Christ as Lord. This is stunning. Here is this little, weak but faithful church plodding along there in Philadelphia, seemingly so insignificant. And Jesus comes to them and he gives them these wonderful promises. He says, the words that I spoke to Israel in the Old Testament and the blessings that would come to the world through them, these words are yours. Take ownership of them. You will be a blessing. People will come in, even those who have been vehement in their opposition to Christ as a result of your faithful testimony, will come to realize their folly, will be granted repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They will come in and they will learn that I have loved you, and they will become a part of this community of those who worship God. God has given them an open door, and it will result in surprising success. But all of this glorious teaching and encouragement that Jesus gives to them doesn't ignore the reality of their circumstances. Jesus says, you have kept my word about patient endurance in verse 10. And because of this, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So here we come to my third point, which is the promised protection that Jesus gives and the accompanying blessing in the verses that follow. The Philadelphian Christians have kept Christ's word. They have kept the gospel. They have been witnesses for the Lord. They have not denied Jesus Christ. As a result of that, God promises them that their witness will be influential in bringing into the kingdom those who did deny Christ. They have kept his word. And now he says they've kept his word about patient endurance. Now, there's some discussion over exactly what this means and to whom it applies. There are those who would say that they have kept Christ's word about the need for patient endurance, their patient endurance. So they have patiently endured under persecution. And certainly there's a sense in which that is true. Evidently, from what he says earlier in this letter, they have kept his word and they have not denied his name, and implicit in that is the idea of persecution, the idea of opposition. In contrast, isn't it, to the letter to the church in Sardis, which immediately preceded it. There the people had been ashamed of Christ. But for the few who were not, Jesus would confess his name, their name before the Father in heaven. This idea of those who confess Jesus' name, Jesus will confess them as belonging to him. Those who deny his name, Jesus will deny that they have any part in him. Here is a church that has not denied his name. They have confessed his name. The context of that language is always the context of opposition and persecution. So yes, they have patiently endured. But it seems more likely from the Greek that the emphasis is on the reality of Christ's patient endurance. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, because you have kept my word about my patient endurance, about my life, about my suffering, about my death, you haven't tried to make this gospel somewhat more palatable, somewhat more acceptable to Jewish or Roman minds, because you have been faithful in keeping my word truly and purely in its the reality of my sufferings and death on a Roman cross in bringing salvation, because of your loyalty to me in presenting me as I am, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to keep you safe. Notice what he says. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now there are those who say that in this Jesus is saying, May 21st, 2011, Christians will be taken away and the rest will be left to suffer for a time. He's going to keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on those who dwell on the earth. They won't be dwelling on the earth. He's going to take them away. He's going to keep them from the hour of trial. But that is patently to misunderstand this book. For in this book, the term translated here, those who dwell on the earth, is a technical term for those who are in opposition to Jesus Christ and his church. Judgment is going to come. A trial of some sort or another is going to come upon them, but it's going to sort of overflow to those who are in the church, to those who are loyal to Christ. And when Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the trial, he isn't saying I'm going to pluck you from the earth, and you're not going to be there, and you're not going to have to endure it. There's only one place when the Greek words underlying I will keep you from appear in the New Testament. There's only one other text, and that sheds a lot of light on the meaning of this text. It's found in the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. Chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus said, praying to his Father concerning those who are his followers, says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They remain in the world, but they are kept from the evil one. Here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. The idea is that these people are going to be there, they're going to be in this trial, but this trial isn't going to overwhelm them. It's not going to destroy them. Their faith is going to remain intact. Their loyalty to Jesus Christ will not waver. Christ will keep them from the evil influences, the temptations of that hour of trial. They will be enabled to stand firm in the midst of that trial. You know, this idea of trial, of tribulation, as something that Christians are called to endure, not something that Christians are plucked out of, is seen throughout the book of Revelation. Let me just give you one example of it. In chapter 7 and verse 14, speaking about those whom John has witnessed in a vision clothed in white robes, an angel says, who are they? And John responds, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have been in the tribulation. They are coming out of it. They have endured it, is the sense there. And have remained faithful. You see, this is the promise that Jesus is giving to the church in Philadelphia. This weak church is going to be able to stand firm in the tribulation, in the trial, this severe trial that is about to come. They will be kept sure. And then associated with this protection in the midst of trial are the promised blessings that follow. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. They have a crown. The parallel letter to the church in Smyrna. There the Smyrnan Christians were told about the crown of life that was promised to them. Well, these Christians have this crown as well. And he says to them, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Philadelphia was a city that earlier that century, 17 or 27 AD, I can't remember the exact date, was rocked by a severe earthquake. And for years and years afterwards, the city was constantly struck by aftershocks that caused many people to leave the city. It was not a safe place to live. And Jesus, building on that idea of a lack of safety, says to the church, to these Christians, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. We think of a pillar as something that gives strength to a structure. These are going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And they'll never go out of it. They will be there secure in this temple. Furthermore, he will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Philadelphia, after the earthquake and in the years that followed, was granted a dispensation from Rome that they didn't have to pay the same taxes that other places did. It was supported by Rome for decades, and as a result of that, they gave the city a new name. The new city of Caesar. And again, Jesus is building on these ideas that are familiar to them, and he says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He's taking possession of them, you see, and he's placing them in this new temple, this new city, this new Jerusalem. Of course, all of it is referring to the same thing. There is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth, because the people of God are the temple. Hence, these people are being promised to be made a pillar in this temple of which they are a part. In Isaiah chapter 56, the seeds of these ideas are to be found in their Old Testament setting. And particularly in chapter 56 and in verse 5. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is the reality of the blessings that are promised to the church in Philadelphia for their faithful witness to Jesus Christ despite their weakness. He gives them every good reason to remain committed to a patient endurance, to reflect, yes, Christ's own patient endurance that bought their salvation. They are expected to emulate that patient endurance in their own sufferings for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. As a result, they will have surprising success, promised protection, and eternal blessings. And this, my friends, is a great encouragement to us, that we, small, weak, insignificant, if we will be faithful to our God and Saviour, we will have the same blessings. For this letter is to us as much as it was to them. Praise be the name of our God.